me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today and for your blessings to us. We thank you that you are good and kind, that your loving kindness endures forever. Lord, we give praise to you because you are a good and righteous God. Lord, we thank you for this privilege to be together. Lord, bless this time of our Sunday school. May the lesson be encouraging and beneficial, but overall honoring to you. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I'm on vacation, or was on vacation this last week, and so I've asked my former pastor, Bruce Henry, to come and speak to us this morning, both in Sunday school and church. So, Pastor Henry, please.
Good morning. So good to see you guys again. I was asking a gentleman out there, I said, what's new in the last 5 months since I've been here? And he said, well, baby was born. That's pretty exciting. You know, there's a lot of changes that go on, and that's certainly the truth here. I'm going to invite you to turn to Psalm 15 this morning, if you want to join with me. When you think of different passages of Scripture in the Bible, what are some that come to your mind that have lists of character qualities that a person could or should have in their Christian life? Can you think of some, maybe in the Old Testament or New Testament passages, that there are some lists of items that would be characteristics, qualities that we should have, that we should develop in our Christian lives? Anybody have some ideas? Yes, ma'am. No, perfect. Okay. Galatians chapter 5 is a good passage that we should develop. Anybody else? Yes, very good. Colossians chapter 3. Give me some others. Can you think of any? Yes. In the front row down here. 2 Peter 1:5. Before you close that, did you hear that? 2 Peter chapter 1 is fantastic. Would you read verse 10 for me? Okay, that's an excellent verse. Did everybody hear that? 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Now, turn with me to Psalm 15, the very last statement in verse 5 of Psalm 15. Somebody want to read that? Psalm 15, verse 5, but the very last sentence or sentence. Statement. Okay. Isn't that amazing? Here we have an Old Testament passage and a New Testament passage where it says that you will never stumble, or you will not be shaken, or you will not be moved if you practice these things, if you do these things. Now, many of you maybe have been in church much of your life. Some may be new here, and I'm not sure what your particular situation is. But it is possible in our Christian lives to be able to have the strength and stability in it so that we would not be shaken or moved or stumble, whatever your translation has to say there. Down through the ages, many have attempted to define the image of a genuine Christian with different lists of do's and don'ts and prohibitions and bans and taboos. And with such conflicting information, how can we know which list to go by? How do we know how to live the Christian life? Well, James models for us a complete wardrobe of Christian behavior But David writes a psalm that provides the basic style for us, a real good passage of Scripture for us. Psalm 15 is kind of a concise compendium of the practical characteristics that should adorn our lives as believers. And it reads kind of like a code of Christian behavior that we should all be able to agree on. No discussion here. It's not a psalm of theory, it's a psalm of reality. Benjamin Franklin called it the gentleman's psalm. Reputable Old Testament scholars have dated Psalm 15, and I think it's always important for us to kind of figure out what the background is, what the history is of a psalm. Some scholars believe that it was written at the time when David was exiled because of the rebellion of his son Absalom. If you recall, Absalom killed David's firstborn son, Amnon. David, though, still loved Absalom and eventually gave him a gracious pardon. In spite of this, though, rebellion still filled Absalom's heart. Think with me for a moment, if you have a child that you love dearly who has hatred towards other children in the family, other siblings, but also is trying to take over your kingdom, your situation, your home. How do you suppose David felt in this way? And what ungodly ways might he have reacted? What are some ways that a father reacts to kids who rebel? What are some ways we do that? Or moms? Yes, sir. Oh, very important. We do respond in prayer. Other emotions would be exasperation. Yes. How in the world? How did my wife's child come into the home? All of those are, those are important. We do have frustration. But you'll find in a home situation, one parent may do this and another parent may do something different. One parent may say, be forgiving of everything and not deal with the consequences, especially younger. And another parent may want to, deal with things, and there may be conflict even in the home. Well, how did Christ react to rebellion in his life? How did he react? 1 Peter says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's how the Lord responds to those who would take him down. How would you react? Well, this is a hymn celebrating the ideal worshiper of the Lord. The congregation does not claim to have achieved these character qualities. Instead, in describing them, the members yearn to have them more and more. So this is something that you and I may not have perfected, and we probably don't. But we should work on these qualities so that we are someone who pleases the Lord. Now, there are some similar passages. Let's read, first of all, Psalm 15. This says this, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved." Reading out of the ESV. Now, listen to these words in Psalm 24, verses 3 to 6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Same words as Psalm 15. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Those words are almost, you know, many of them are identical. So here's another little list in Psalm 24. Listen to the words in Isaiah now, 33, 14, 15, and 16. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Whom among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Okay, now we have other passages that are addressing these same qualities that you and I ought to be developing. So what kind of a person is it in Psalm 15? O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? So I'm going to do three things this morning. I'm going to just share some questions in verse 1. And then David answers those questions in verses 2 through 5. In the latter part of verse 5, he shares a promise with us, the same basic promise that we have in the New Testament, of not being moved. I want to share Psalms periodically in my lessons or messages because there are things in there that are so beneficial, so helpful to us that we ought to be able to practice these. And I also want to share that it's just as important to be studying the Old Testament as it is the New Testament. So let's look at these questions. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The words tent and holy hill are Hebrew idioms referring to the place of God's presence. So just think of it as who can get into the Lord's presence? Who can be spiritually intimate with God? Psalm 91 begins in that same fashion. Except for priests, people did not live in the presence of the Lord's presence in the tabernacle or the temple. These words describe an approach to God's presence in which one might feel accepted. One might be close to God. He might be at home. In a poetic way, the psalmist is asking, maybe we can ask it a different way, what kind of a person dwells in God's holy presence? Who can maintain intimate fellowship with the Lord? What does a godly person look like? In answer, David paints this portrait of a believer with rich traits. I think it's helpful to understand something, though, before we delve into verses 2 to 5. When we acknowledge Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, several things take root in our lives, some related to our eternal inheritance and some to our temporal experience. I want us to look at the two parts of the Christian life for just a brief moment to refresh your mind. First of all, the eternal inheritance. Once we are in Christ, many new adjectives apply to our lives. Can you think of some of the adjectives, some of the ways that the Bible describes a person now who is a believer, who is in Christ? What are some? Why don't you shout them out to me? Pardon me? Okay. No condemnation? Yes. Saved? All right. Say them nice and loudly so I can hear them. Here, let me give you some as well. accepted, adopted, forgiven, free, justified, reconciled, regenerated, secure. The list really is almost endless, is it not? In addition, this new inheritance carries with it important characteristics. I'm going to list some things, and these are true once you become a believer. It is given at salvation for all time and eternity, these qualities. It never changes. Those adjectives will always apply. The truths of the inheritance are not necessarily experienced emotionally. I mean, you could be adopted or accepted, but you may not feel some. This inheritance is established by God alone. It requires no amount of work on your part. And it is visible only to God, not to us. I don't see it that I'm reconciled, but God does. And so forth. Now, at the moment of salvation, our temporal experience also begins with Christ in us. The eternal is we are in Christ, the eternal inheritance, but now the experience is that Christ is in us, dwelling in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And I know you probably know this, but as Christ gains control, we begin to experience power in prayer that was mentioned, the fruit of the Spirit that was mentioned, hunger for the Word of God, true worship, obedience to God, spiritual growth, witnessing, and even practical insight in God's Word. And like our eternal inheritance, the temporal experience has some qualities. Let me share those with you. Each of these experiences that I just mentioned relates to our earthly walk, helps us determine the depth of our fellowship with God. These things develop and they grow as you and I mature. And although sin may not have an effect on our eternal inheritance in regards to gaining or losing it, it can hinder the development of God's image in us and our development of it in our experience. And in growth in these areas will come only as we depend on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And characteristics in this realm are not only visible to God, but they are visible to you and I. That's what we're dealing with here in Psalm 15. I think it's important for us to know the differences of eternal inheritance that we have when we accept Christ, but also our temporal experience in mind as we work through Psalm 15. David is addressing issues related to our temporal experience of our spiritual life, not to our eternal inheritance. I think that's critical for us to understand. So let's look at some answers. The rest of the psalm basically answers the questions in Psalm 15, verse 1, by naming characteristics of the person who's walking with the Lord. So how do we measure growth in our Christian walk? We can measure it, for example, in the New Testament, Jesus increased in Luke 2:52 in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. So he developed in mentally in wisdom, physically he developed, but also in his relationship to his Father, but also in relationship to those around him. Those are ways we can measure spiritual growth. How do we do it in Psalm 15? We've divided it this way: personal integrity, relational integrity, and even financial integrity. Those are ways. When we were raising our kids at home, we would talk to them about developing their minds and developing their bodies and talking about their relationship with the Lord spiritually, but also socially or relationally, their relationship with others. But we always wanted to talk to them about finances as well, because that is something that, you know, in many respects makes the world go round, huh? And so those areas were important for us. And here David mentions, hey, if you want to point out somebody who's really growing in their Christian walk, You can look at their personal lives, their relationships, and their finances. And so these are areas that are very important for us to develop. First of all, regarding personal integrity, I believe there are three areas that David mentions here, and would you notice those with me? It will be seen in my walk, first of all. He who walks blamelessly. Some think that this is basically an overarching quality that talks about the rest of them, but let's divide it out. The Hebrew term translated means complete or innocent or morally whole. Those who enjoy intimate fellowship with God have no hidden areas of shame in their lives. Their walk or their way of life is in harmony with God's standards. I'm going to ask you for verses of Scripture in your mind. See if there's any that pop in your mind. And it's totally okay if you don't have any, because I would sit there and say, I have no idea what this guy's asking. But can you think of any verses of Scripture that talk about how we should walk blamelessly? Yeah, give it a shot. Okay, is that Ephesians? Yeah. Okay. Here are a couple. Proverbs 20, verse 7. The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. Exclamation point. One of the byproducts of integrity is a fulfilled family life. The guilty parent who lives under the constant fear of being found out injects the whole family with a mood of distrust and unhappiness. But for those whose character enables them to live transparently, their homes will be filled with warm and caring relationships, Lord willing. A second verse in the New Testament, 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So it's not just in the Old Testament. It's not just in Psalm 15. It's basically throughout Scripture. It'll be seen in my walk. Secondly, my personal integrity will be substantiated in my works. The second phrase is, he does what is right. I love that phrase. The term is used here is an all-embracing one, meaning that such a person is honest and straight-dealing, that he does what is ethically right and above board. He does what is right. The new Dictionary of Theology states it this way. The term denotes not so much the abstract idea of justice or virtue as much as a right standing and consequently right behavior within a community. I'm doing what is right. Those who dwell in the Lord's presence have made a habit of being ethical and honest and straightforward in their daily conduct. So it's seen in my walk. He who walks blamelessly, he is seen in my works. I do what is right. I don't care what the situation or circumstance, I do what is right. Thirdly, it'll spring from my words. The third phrase is that this person, this quality, this individual who's growing, speaks truth in his heart. Nowhere else in Scripture do we find this particular phrase. You could say we think of speaking as something done with our mouths, but in reality, where does it stem from? It comes from my heart, not the mouth that dictates what I say. It comes from my inner being. So your mouth is going to say things, but they're going to say things that your heart, that your full, your entire being has within it. Okay, where do we go when we want to learn about what words to say or not say? What's a good book of the Bible? Go ahead. Okay, Ephesians. Yep. Ephesians 4, 29 all the way to 32, where it talks about these are things that we ought not to be saying or doing, and yet we can be forgiving at the end, forgive one another. I was thinking of the book of Proverbs. Thought somebody would just yell that out. Proverbs 23, verse 7, if you want to jot down a reference. For he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Or as another translation, for as he calculates in his soul, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. Proverbs 23, 7. Secondly, Mark 7, 21 to 23, Jesus comments on this distinction as well. He says in verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality. Would you stop it, Jesus? You know? Envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Mark 7, 21 to 23. It is from out of the heart that we speak. And so, a person regarding your personal integrity is somebody who walks blamelessly, who does what is right, who speaks truth in his heart. A fellowshipping Christian does not live with deception. What goes on inside matches what goes on outside. If we want to dwell in the Lord's presence, there must not be a credibility gap between my heart and my tongue. And I'm speaking as one who deals with that just as much as anyone or more. A couple other verses. Proverbs 4:23. My wife was memorizing verses on the way down today. And she does it on a Bible app. And if she makes a mistake or doesn't remember a word exactly, it makes this sound like a text. And I was going to ask her, I said, who's texting you? But it was only one time on the way down. She was must have missed a word or something in there. But here's Proverbs 4:23. I know one that's a very popular one to memorize. Keep your heart with all vigilance, or all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Psalm 51, verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Okay, so if I was your grandpa, or I was your child, or whatever, what would you say to me? How would you instruct me to develop my personal integrity? What are some things that would help us do this? And what helps you do this? What are some practical ways? How do we read the Bible? Do we read the Bible flippantly? Do we have to read a chapter a day to keep sin away? Reading the Bible is a correct answer, but it's not necessarily how much you read. It's that you read with understanding, right? Who said that? Oh, good, yeah. So we ought to read it. We ought to listen to it. We ought to study it. We can memorize it. We can meditate on it. God's Word. What else can we do to help with our personal integrity? By the way, I don't know if, do you have a reading program here at all? Bible reading, suggested reading one? Okay, good, excellent. A church where I'm at on staff, we have a Bible reading program that people have encouraged to go through. But you can find your own. You can read the New Testament, or you can read the whole Bible. You can read it over a year, over 2 years, or you can read just a little bit and study it, which I enjoy doing. What is something else that we can do to help our personal integrity? I know some of these things are maybe basic, but if we don't do them, they're not basic, they're nothing. Yes? Pray to God for guidance. Excellent. Yep. Who else would have one? What would you do? What do you do? I think another area is to have accountability. Okay, confession of sin. Excellent. Have somebody, maybe a spouse, or it could be another man or another woman. If you're a guy, another man, a woman, another gal, who can help you in areas and say, how are you doing in this area? Okay, to look back over a period of time and say, was this a good decision, or was this something that I would be ashamed of for the decision? Okay. Just looking back over your life and just say, these decisions, have I made them in light of talking with God about it or not? Okay, let's look at relational integrity. It's evidenced in, we have five areas here. Number one, in what I say about others. Psalm 15, verse 3 says, who does not slander with his tongue. Now, personal integrity is spiritual. Relational integrity is meddling. Okay? Just kidding. It's just as spiritual as personal integrity. And I want you to know that I have not talked to Pastor Eric or his wife or any of his kids about any of you. So I have no idea what things are going on in your life or your family or whatever. But these are things that the Word of God says to us. What I say about others. Slander in Hebrew means foot or hoof, the hoof of a horse. Carries the idea of walking into a situation, looking it over, backing out carefully, then hoofing it, going from place to place, revealing secrets that are really no one else's business. Webster defines it this way, the utterance of false charges or misrepresentations which defame and damage another's reputation. Slander is not simply telling a lie about somebody. It is distorting truth about another person. And there's a difference. I don't want to just factually tell, or I don't want to just tell a lie, but I want to destroy the person. It's slander. One who does not slander is one who carefully frames his words so that he's saying what is painstakingly correct. You may talk a little slower when you want to speak. To avoid slander, we must choose our words so carefully that if the person we are talking about were present, they would say, that is exactly right, these are the facts. Now that is really tough. You know, but I think about that. Somewhere along the line I was taught this, and so when I am in a meeting with somebody over here, person A, and I want to talk about person B over here who's not in, I try to visualize this person sitting in the conversation. And that's what I think is important for you and me to do. A couple verses. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to shoot through this. Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Colossians 3, 7 and 9. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. May the Word of God speak to us today related to these verses. Okay, what I say, secondly, how I act toward others. Bible says, Psalm 15 says, does no evil to his neighbor. Literally, the word does could be translated endure. Now look at Psalm 15 verse 2 there, or Psalm 15, does no evil to his neighbor. You could say, endures no evil to his neighbor. One Bible translation captures the thought this way: they do not listen to gossip. Believers are not only avoid speaking slander, they do not endure or listen to gossip or slander either. And one way to avoid being caught in a slanderous conversation is what? Get out of there. Leave. Do not hang around and lend support to what is being said. Do not endure. Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. Romans 13, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Thirdly, what I receive about others. The verse 3, the end of it, it says, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor. Against his friend, excuse me. David uses the word reproach, meaning something sharp or cutting. In other words, a Christian in fellowship with God does not set aside grace when responding to others. He does not become argumentative or cutting. David changes the focus here from neighbor to friend. Do you have any idea why? Drawing the application of this trait down into our closest relationships, do not take up a reproach. Do not say or do something that is cutting with your friend. The cuts inflicted by friends go deeper because we've made ourselves vulnerable by opening up our lives and exposing our frailties. So don't spread that around and go and say, if somebody opens up and shares something deep and troubling with you, to go off and broadcast it to make yourself look good or to make them look worse. You're not going to be growing in your Christian walk. Proverbs 16:28. A dishonest man spreads strife and a whisperer separates close friends. Isn't that something? When you hear somebody whispering off there, you know, you always wonder, well, I wonder what they're whispering about. Proverbs 26, verse 17, whoever meddles in a quarrel, not his own, is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. What I receive about others. I don't want to receive stuff about others. That's unnecessary. That may not be true. Certainly not kind. Okay, fourthly, how I associate with others. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Boy, what a tremendous verse for our culture today. Negatively, a growing believer despises a retrobate. A reprobate. A vile person. A worthless person. It's a strong term reserved for an avowed unbeliever who despises the things of God. Now listen carefully. The individual who draws near to God will find it impossible, really, to have a really close, intimate relationship with those who despise all that Christians love. The righteous hate what God hates. Now, my mother accepted Christ in her early 30s. My father didn't accept Christ until he was 82. There were several decades there where our home had an unbelieving husband and a believing wife. I'm not saying for my mother to leave her husband because you're not supposed to have intimate relationship with somebody who is an unbeliever. I'm not saying that. The point is not so much the emotion of hatred as much as the deliberate rejection of wicked ways. I hate sin. But positively, David says, they honor those who fear the Lord. One of the obvious marks of genuine Christians is the respect and the support and appreciation given to those who fear God, regardless of background, ethnicity, influence, or position. Yes, you had a question? Oh, okay. Well, that's good to see. He respects not only God who is worshipped, but the one who worships the Lord. Do we do that enough? Do we support, appreciate, respect those who fear God? Do we tell people? Do we let them know? Your sphere of influence may be greater than mine, but do you let people know? Do you encourage them, from the people maybe who even pray in a restaurant, to those who are fighting for us in Congress? Proverbs 13:20 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. So how you associate with others, do you despise wicked ways, and do you appreciate, support, respect those who fear God? And then finally, the latter part of verse 4, what I commit to others. And I love this verse. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Simply put, practicing Christians keep their promises. When they give their word to do something, they do it, no matter how difficult it may be. In the eyes of others, the credibility of our Christianity will be dependent upon our personal reliability, whether it was to pay a debt back, or to do a job, or to meet someone at a certain time, or sticking with some venture. James says this in chapter 5, verse 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no, no, that you may not fall under condemnation. Got an interesting story with you. I'll share it now. I was going to share it at the very end of my message this morning, in the main service. But Eric had asked me to come and speak once, some time ago, and for some reason I wasn't able to, and I can't remember the reason. Was I sick? Okay, I was sick, and that has so motivated me that I am not ever going to say no. But what happened this week is, on Wednesday, we had most of our grandchildren over to our house, and I was helping them get into their seats at the table and so forth. And I was holding one because he stubbed his toe, and I swung him around, and my back went out. So I've been kind of flat on my back this week, and I was in so much pain last night that my pastor, Pastor Todd, He said, how you doing, Bruce? Do you need me to preach for you? And I didn't respond to him because I probably would have said yes. And I wasn't going to call Eric because I wanted to be, to stick to it. So if I say something that you don't agree with, it's only because I have Advil in me, okay? All right, I'm out of time, I believe, right? 10 o'clock? Let's do this, though. Regarding financial integrity, verse 5, it is evidenced in how my money goes out, who does not put out his money at interest. Very important. Perhaps I should just let Eric teach this. They do not loan money at interest to a brother or close friend. Somehow this one characteristic seems different from the others. It may cause a person to bristle. More colorfully, it could be said, he does not put the bite on them. At one time or another, we've all kind of smarted from teeth marks financially, perhaps. I would encourage you to read Deuteronomy 23, 19 and 20, and look at the study notes. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, just to encourage you to read those notes underneath that. And also the passage of Deuteronomy 24, 10 to 13. And again, MacArthur has some good study notes there. This particular characteristic was addressed to those close to one another, not to those in a business relationship. It loans historically pertain to ones in need of assistance. In other words, you had a friend, you had another Jew that would come to you, and they were desperate. It's not somebody on the street who comes by and wants your money. And thirdly, love and discernment must always operate together, even in money matters. By the way, Scripture never promises a blessing to those who loan, only to those who give. All right? I'm skipping over a lot of material there. And then lastly, it is evidenced in how my money comes in. It does not take a bribe against the innocent. A practicing believer cannot be bought on a jury or in a business or in matters of trust and relationships. And then the promise, he who does these things shall never be moved. I think of Daniel in Daniel chapter 6 related to that. So I'm out of time, and what a blessing to be able to be here and chat with you about Psalm 15. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the rain. Thank you for these dear people that are here. May your word sink deep into our souls. And may it change our lives forever. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen.